As we begin this morning in Romans chapter 14, it's important for me to remind you again of the obvious, that Romans 14 comes after Romans 13 and 12 and 11 and all the way back to the beginning of the book of Romans. The reason why I point that out is because what Paul has to say to us this morning is very practical. Yet we should never lose the understanding that the practical in the Christian life is built upon the right understanding of who God is and who we are before Him. There's a tendency always within us to want to cut to what we should do. And it's important to know what we should do. But you have to begin with who God is and who we are. And Paul has spelled this out so brilliantly in Romans that we've already seen how he spoke to us with such power about who God is and the righteousness of God and how we need to be made right with God by a relationship of trust and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's how he gives us his righteousness, so that you and I, we can stand before God, not in our own righteousness, which is nothing, but in the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he gives to us as a gift, if we'll appropriate it by faith. And once that happens, the transforming power of God comes into our life, and he gives us the Holy Spirit and power to have a victory and a walk that's glorious and transformed and different than the world around us. So that's the foundation. Paul's been building this application upon the foundation. So whenever we jump right into it, I don't want you to think that Romans begins with chapter 14. We need to be mindful of where we were before. Having said that, verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." This morning, we're going to talk about doubtful things. That's the word that Paul uses, or the term he uses in verse 1. And the first thing he says about doubtful things is that you're to receive one who's weak in the faith, but not for the sake of carrying on a debate with them over doubtful things. The principle is very plain. We must not dispute and divide in the body of Christ over doubtful things. You might say, well, that's great, I'm all for that, but I don't know what a doubtful thing is. Let me explain to you what a doubtful thing is. A doubtful thing, in the way that Paul uses it here in Romans chapter 14, is some issue, is some matter in the Christian life that the Scriptures don't speak to clearly, either specifically or in clear principle. And because the Scriptures don't speak to it clearly, there may be a difference of opinion on the matter among Christians. Some Christians may say, well, this is a fine thing for Christians to do, no problem. Another Christian might say, well, no way, I can't ever believe how a Christian would do that. And these are the kind of things that Paul addresses here. The sort of matters that Christians might have a legitimate difference of opinion over. I need to say this at the beginning, and I hope to say it in the middle, and I hope to say it somewhere in the end as well, that Paul is not talking about things that are clearly prohibited in the Scriptures. These are doubtful things. And you'll understand what I mean by that as we go on. Now, Paul says plainly, we're to receive someone who's weak in the faith. And those are words to take seriously. Paul warns us that we shouldn't make spiritual maturity a requirement for fellowship. If you're a weak Christian, honestly now, that's your life right now. You're a weak Christian. God bless you. I'm glad you're here. We're not some kind of exclusionary group that says, well, you know, we only want the strongest and the most mature Christians to apply. And Christians can be weak for a lot of different reasons. You may be a weak Christian because you're a brand new Christian. Now, we don't expect babies to be strong, do we? You don't give babies the barbell set and expect them to go start working out. They're weak because they're babies. There's a certain amount of weakness that we might expect in the brand new Christian life. Other people are weak because perhaps they're sick or diseased, and there's something wrong in their Christian life, something wrong in their thinking, something wrong in their perspective. And because of that, maybe they're diseased by legalism or something else, and it weakens their entire Christian life. There's other Christians who are probably weak because they're malnourished. They're not getting any food. They're not getting fed the Word of God. If you're not getting fed spiritually, you're going to be weak. Then again, I think there's other Christians who are probably weak because they're not getting any exercise. In other words, they get fed plenty well, but they're flabby Christians, so to speak. You know, it all comes in, but it never goes out, and they're not out there living the Christian life. And you know how it is. If a person never gets any exercise, they're going to be weak. But Paul says that we should receive one who is weak in the faith. Not that we hope that they stay there. We want you and I and all of us to get stronger and stronger in our walk with God. But we don't have some kind of test at the door. You have to be a Christian for so long or be so mature or this or that before you can come to this church. No, not at all. Now, the specific thing that the weakness or strength was being exhibited in the Roman church had to do with food. Notice that in verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things. Okay, that's one fellow over here. The guy who eats all things. And then in verse 2, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So you have your vegetarian brother and your meat-eating brother. And Paul looks at the two of them and he says, well, you should receive the weak one. Here's your vegetarian brother. And Paul calls him the weak one. By the way, I think that's very interesting. Paul looks at the guy who is more strict in his diet, and says, you're the weak one. Now, I bet the vegetarian guy didn't think of himself as the weak one. The vegetarian guy probably thought, I'm more spiritual because I don't eat meat. Now, why would he think that? It's hard for us to relate to, but if you take your mind back to the ancient world, there's two things that may be going on here. One of them, the matter might have been meat sacrificed to idols. In that day, when they were going to butcher a cow or something like that, they figured, look, why don't we, you know, pay our dues to Zeus and butcher the cow anyway? So we'll go butcher the cow down at Zeus's temple. And so a lot of the meat that was bought and sold and eaten in the ancient world was sold through temples, and it was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Paul deals with this whole issue in a great extent in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But then again, there was another issue that may have been at work. This may have been a problem of conscience with Christians who came from a Jewish background, and they brought their ideas about kosher dietary regulations into their Christian life. And they said, you know what, the meat I go buy down at the meat market at the Appian Way in Rome, that hasn't been bled properly. It hasn't been butchered in a kosher way. Even if it's beef, it isn't prepared in a kosher way, so I'm not going to eat it. And it may have been that the case, that Christians from a Jewish background are saying, well, if it's not kosher, I'm not going to eat it, and so I don't know if the meat's kosher, I'll just eat vegetables. Paul says, fine, you're the weaker brother, we should love you. Now, why were they weak? Were they weak because they didn't eat meat? No. They were weak because of legalistic attitudes and a lack of love. See, the whole matter is that it doesn't matter spiritually if you want to eat meat or be a vegetarian. It doesn't matter. It doesn't make you any more right with God in and of itself. And so if God puts it on your heart to eat meat, then eat it. If it doesn't put you on your heart to you want to eat vegetables or only vegetables, then just do that. But I think it's interesting that these weak ones probably did not see themselves as weak. Now we have to think about it. Here's an issue that some Christians saw something wrong in eating meat. Other Christians saw nothing wrong in eating meat. It was a burning issue in Paul's day. It's not much of a burning issue in our day. You know, we have friends and folks in this church who are vegetarians. And God bless them. They never seem to cop an attitude about it. They never seem to act like they're more spiritual than anybody. They're more right with God. It's just something that they want to do, and well, that's wonderful. God bless them. So eating meat or not eating meat, it's not much of a spiritual issue for us. And so I'm trying to think, how could we apply this today? Well, you know, there's a lot of issues. Think in your mind about an issue today that the Bible, neither specifically or in clear principle, condemns or approves, yet is an issue among Christians today. could be whether or not a Christian can ever drink alcohol. It could be whether or not a Christian could ever go to the movies. It could be whether or not a Christian could ever go to the gym and work out. It could be, and this is one that I used in first service, and I may as well use it second service, although, you know, it's kind of difficult to bring up illustrations like this. Because you don't want anybody to think that you're pointing somebody out. And you pick something because you have something to say to somebody. By the way, I think that's a cowardly behavior in the pulpit. And something that I just don't do. I think that if a preacher has something to say to an individual, he should say it to the individual. And not use the pulpit to say something he's afraid to say in person. It's terrible to do that. Just say it to the person individually. But then again, if you're just preaching the word and the shoe fits, well then, you should wear it. Now, what kind of issue would be comparable to the whole meat sacrifice to idols business today? I would say, and not exactly so, but in some similar terms, the whole issue of smoking among Christians. Does the Bible say you can smoke or not smoke? Well, you won't find passages of Scripture that have to do with smoking. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. The Bible says that, you know, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit and that we should take good care of them. And I will allow that. But most people that I find quoting that Scripture, they don't really follow it through carefully because there's other ways that they don't take care of their bodies. They've just latched on one particular way that they think another person shouldn't, you know, not take care of their body. And so they focused on that. You know, that double-double, you're going to eat it in and out after service today, that may do as much harm to your body as, you know, a pack of cigarettes for all we know. And so the Bible doesn't speak clearly about it one way or another. Now, when you think about this whole issue, it's just up to the individual Christian conscience. It shouldn't be the attitude that somebody is automatically more spiritual because they don't smoke, or anybody is automatically less spiritual because they do smoke. It's between you and God. Now, unfortunately, we have a tendency to want to judge one another in these matters. And Paul says, don't do that. And he's going to spell this out beginning now at verse 3. Take a look. He says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Friends, here's the whole point of this. Paul's saying that you shouldn't judge your brother because you're not their master. They have a master in heaven. Let God judge them. He says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. It'd be very easy for a Christian who felt free to eat meat to despise those who didn't feel free. You know, I can eat meat. God's given me the liberty. You lousy, legalistic, vegetarian Christian. When are you going to come into the liberty of Jesus Christ? And then you imagine going the other way, right? There's the vegetarian believer. And they're saying, I can't believe you would eat that when it might have been sacrificed to an idol. You're putting the devil's food into your mouth. You could see it going back the other way, couldn't you? And Paul says, don't worry about it on either end. You're not that person's master. Let the Lord deal with them. Who are you to judge another's servant? Now, Paul reminds us that it isn't our place to pass judgment on any fellow Christian. They stand or fall before their own master, God. And God's able to make them stand. Now, I told you I was going to remind you of this a lot. Let me come back to this point. Paul is talking about doubtful things, not clear scriptural commands. In other words, if there was a brother or sister involved in sexual immorality, and I confronted them as their pastor and say, there's an area of sexual immorality in your life, you need to get it straight, I could just see them trying to come back to me and say, hey, pastor, who are you to judge another man's servant? Don't judge me. And I'd say, no, you've got this all wrong. See, the bottom line is this is a clear scriptural principle that you're violating. This isn't a doubtful thing. This is what the Bible says. I'm not judging you. The Word of God is judging you. Here it is right here. It says that you shouldn't be committing this kind of sexual immorality. So, you see, we need to remember that Paul's talking about doubtful things here. Areas that the Scripture does not speak to either specifically or in clear principle. You know, the other incredible thing I find about this is that Paul did not say to the Roman church, listen, you guys got to get together on this. Either be all meat eaters or all vegetarians. You got to all be the same. He did not say that. And here's the principle. Paul doesn't say to erase the differences, but he says to rise above them. Sometimes there's this instinct for uniformity in the body of Christ. Like we should all be the same. Like everybody should be exactly alike, as if a cookie cutter had pressed each one of us out. And friends, I need to tell you that there is a lot of latitude in the body of Christ. There's a glorious diversity, not only within our own church family, but in other churches, in other denominations. God bless them. There's a great diversity and unity, but not a uniformity. Paul doesn't say that you have to erase your differences, that they all have to become meat eaters, or they all have to become vegetarians. He says, no, you should be able to live with these differences. We should be able to live with differences of opinion on doubtful things in the Christian world. Listen, there are areas of doctrine that are not core areas of doctrine that I may disagree with other people in this community or maybe with other people who attend this church. And friends, I still love them as brothers. I still respect them as brothers. I disagree with them. I'd love to show them where they're wrong scripturally. But it's okay. You know, on the essentials, we agree to have unity. But on the non-essentials, we agree to have charity. These aren't core things that are core to the Christian life. And so if you have a different opinion or if I have a different opinion, we should be able to live with that. There's a lot of useless, harmful division among Christians over silly, bigoted things. So Paul doesn't tell them erase your differences. He tells them rise above them. Now he goes on to another reason why judging is inappropriate into verse 5. He says, One person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. Now, Paul is bringing in now the issue of observing days. Again, this may be because Christians from a Jewish background were coming into the church, and some of them wanted to keep the Sabbath day. Paul says, you want to keep the Sabbath day? God bless you. Another person wants to keep every day alike as unto the Lord? God bless you for that. Well, here's another one. They want to keep a festival or an Old Testament feast. The Lord bless you. Another one doesn't keep it. Paul says, well, then don't keep it unto the Lord. Just do it unto the Lord. But the bottom line is this. Paul says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. In such issues, Paul is willing to leave it up to the conscience of the individual. Just do it unto the Lord. You don't use your conscience as an excuse for obviously sinful behavior. I mean, we can just imagine this person, imaginary person that I spoke of, who's involved in sexual immorality, and somebody confronts them, and they say, well, you know, it doesn't bother my conscience. Well, that's a whole other problem we got to talk about, that it doesn't bother your conscience. You see the point there. Some things are legitimate matters of conscience. Other things are clearly spelled out by the Word of God. So friends, that's why we shouldn't judge each other. Let the Lord deal with that person. Let the Lord speak to their conscience. Maybe the Lord has spoken something to your conscience about a particular matter, and you feel very strongly about it. God bless you. Stay strong in that. You follow the Lord in that matter with all your convictions, but don't go around thinking you're spiritually superior to your brother or sister who doesn't have their conscience moved in that area. You see, sometimes we'll slip into the place where we will tolerate our brother or sister who doesn't share our conscience. Well, yes, I will hang around you. Maybe I can be a good influence on you, you poor sinning brother. That's not the attitude Paul's talking about. Paul's saying, just say, praise the Lord. It's up to you and the Lord. If God wants to, I believe God is bigger than I am. He can speak to your heart about it if he so pleases. And look, here's the principle he gets at verse 7. He says, "For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." Friends, this is such an important principle that Paul lays out in verse 7, that none of us lives to himself, and none of them dies to himself. It's not all about you, and it's not all about me. As far as the body of Christ goes, it's all about Jesus, and it's all about us together as a community. The Christian life must consider others. You ever see those movies where you got the guy who's carrying the big beam or the big 2x4, and he's walking around, and he's just fine. He's having a great time. And everywhere he turns, everywhere he goes, he's knocking people over left and right. He doesn't even notice it. He's just walking along fine. You know, some Christians are like that. Oh, man, they're just loving the Lord, and everything's great in their life, but they're messing up other believers everywhere that they go. And Paul says, no, 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 that's unacceptable. The Christian life must consider others. This has real application to what it's like when we get together. You need to consider other people. You need to be considerate of them. I remember years ago, we had a thing go on here on Sunday morning where there was a young lady who had been coming to church for several weeks in a row. And this young lady just loved to worship God in a very energetic way. And she stood in the sanctuary during worship. And she stood right in the middle where, you know, a lot of people could see her and see what she was doing. And she just really loved to sort of dance during worship. And, you know, with big arm gestures and maybe in a 4 or 5 foot radius around her, she just loved to just dance around right where she was at. And I'm sure she was having a tremendous time of worship between her and the Lord. I can't judge one way or the other. I'll say that she was. The problem was she was distracting everybody who saw her. Everybody who saw her wasn't thinking about the Lord, wasn't thinking, they were thinking about this lady who's dancing like crazy in front of them. Now, you know, usually I sit up front, and so I don't see what's going on behind me. And so a few of our elders came up to me and said, "Pastor Dave, I need to let you know about this situation and this." And I said, "Well, you've seen it. You know, you go talk to her." And I trusted this man. I knew he was a godly man and would speak to her in just the right way. And he did. He went up to her and he said, "Sister, I need to speak with you. We're very glad you're here. We're glad you're here at Calvary Chapel. And we enjoy your presence here. But you need to understand that you can't do this in worship because you're distracting everybody else. It may be wonderful for you, but you're diminishing the worship experience for everybody else." She's like the person with the 2x4, right? Walking around having a great time for herself, but damaging other people. And, you know, it's such an important principle for us to realize that when we're here together for worship, it's not as if we're just a bunch of individuals individually seeking God. We're here together. If all you're interested is you as an individual seeking God all by yourself, that's what your private devotions are for. And if you want to dance up a storm during your private devotions, more power to you. That's great. But here together, we think of one another. We say, "I'm not going to pursue a worship experience for myself that's damaging or distracting to others. I want to enter in with my brothers and sisters." Now, you could probably tell me how the end of that story went. I felt that the elder who went and spoke with this young lady just spoke with her in just the right kind of godly, loving, appropriate way, but she didn't receive it, and she never came back again. And I think that's sad. Not because we just, well, you know, somebody left the church and all that. It's sad for that reason, of course, but it's also sad because you just wish she would be open to the idea that it's not just about me here. It's about everybody. It's about us coming together before the Lord. You just wish that we could all grab hold of this, that none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself, that in the Christian life that we must consider others. Now moving on to verse 10, Paul continues and he says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it's written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. You see the point there, isn't it? Paul's saying that we don't need to judge our brothers and sisters because we're all going to face the judgment seat of Christ. We will all give account before Jesus, every one of us. You're going to have to give account before Jesus, and so am I. With the gifts and the talents and the resources and the time and the ability and the feeding and all the rest of that he's given you, Jesus is going to want to know, when you get to heaven, what did you do with those things? That's sort of a wake-up call to each one of us, isn't it? That we're going to be held to account. God's going to come to you and say, well, look at all the things I poured into your life spiritually. What did you do with them? Some of us may have like a stuttering attack at that moment when we're there before the Lord. And the issue won't be a matter of salvation. That's not the issue. The issue will be one of reward. And you might say, well, I don't care about reward, man. I just care about getting to heaven. I don't need a big crown in heaven, you know, just as long as I get there. The point isn't you having a great big crown in heaven, and I don't think that's going to be the point of it either, that we're going to walk around in heaven and some people are going to have giant crowns on their head. Other people have like a little bobby pin stuck in them. That's not going to be the issue. You know, we'll just cast all our crowns before Jesus anyway. But you know, the issue is that just reflects a poor heart on your behalf. It reflects a heart that's unworthy for a follower of Jesus Christ. Say, ah, man, I don't care, just as long as I get to heaven. That's an unworthy heart for a follower of Jesus Christ. You should have higher aspirations. You say, I want to serve God to the fullest extent that I can. Now, I may not be able to serve God the same way this person does or the same way that person is, but I want to serve God to the fullest extent that I can because I'm going to have to give account before Jesus. Now, knowing that, you don't have to be in such a rush to judge your brother, do you? And so that strict Christian who found it easy to judge his brother, he writes him off as a meat-eating compromiser. Well, then mellow out about it. Jesus will judge him. And then there's the free Christian. He found it easy to show contempt against his brother. He's an uptight, legalistic, goody-good. Just let it go. Let Jesus judge him. Paul's telling us, stop worrying about your brother. You've got enough to answer for before Jesus. So he sort of summarizes the idea there in verse 13. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And that leads us into a different idea altogether. Because so far, we've just been talking about whether it's right or wrong for you. It's a matter of conscience. It's a gray area. It's a matter of conscience for you. But now Paul brings in another angle at the end of verse 13 that he's going to explain more, beginning now at verse 14, where he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it's unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, it's true that for the meat-eating Christian and the vegetarian Christian, Paul says, look, just do what your conscience tells you to do before God. But then Paul says, but wait, let me add one other thing. You're not free to use your liberty to stumble your brother or sister in Christ. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought I was free in Christ. Well, no, Paul would say that the issue is walking in love, not my personal liberty. Love is a higher principle than liberty. So here's the situation. You're a meat-eating Christian, and you go out to dinner with your vegetarian Christian friend. And there you are at the restaurant, and they order the vegetable platter, and you order, you know, the 24-ounce prime rib. You know, and it comes to you, and there's your vegetarian brother, and they really feel that God wants them to just eat vegetables and to not eat meat, and they're really trying to live this kind of life, and there you are sitting over the table, and you know, you see tears welling up in your brother's eyes as he stares at you over the broccoli, and you know, the aroma is just driving him crazy. you know, and you're just enjoying your steak. Paul would say, I don't care if you've got the liberty. You're not walking in love. You're stumbling this brother. You've got the liberty? Great. Next time you order the steak, get it to go and eat it at home. Don't do it in front of your brother. We could pass the analogy to the whole smoking thing that we were talking about before. So you feel the liberty to smoke? Well, then fine. God bless you. God bless you. But let's say there's another believer there, and they're struggling to give up smoking. And they feel that God has spoken to them and told them, I don't want you to smoke anymore. And so they're dealing with this issue in their own heart, and there you are puffing away in front of them, and just the smell of the smoke is driving them crazy. Well, friend, brother, you're blowing it right there, because you're putting an occasion for stumbling in your brother's way. It's not just about your liberty, it's about love. That's why he says at the end of verse 15, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. For heaven's sakes, Jesus died for that brother. You can give up your steak dinner for them. Jesus gave up his life for them. He goes on with this idea in verse 16. He says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. In other words, your liberty is a good thing. God bless you for it. But don't let your liberty be spoken of as an evil thing. We can't let our freedom hurt others. That's the bottom line, and a very important bottom line. So you see the rules here. Here you go. You have a behavior, and the first thing you ask yourself is, well, is this scriptural? Does the scripture clearly condemn this, either in specific words or in clear principle? You say, well, no. It's a matter of conscience. Then take it to the Lord. Lord, is this okay for me to do? Well, if the Lord says okay, then you still have another check to do. Lord, could I damage another brother or sister by me doing this? And that's a third check you do with it. Now, notice how he goes on here in verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. And get the point there. He's really repeating the idea for emphasis. If eating or drinking something will stumble another brother, then we're not free to do so. Even if you have the personal liberty, you don't have the liberty to stumble or offend or weaken a brother. And Paul says the point of the purity or impurity of the specific thing, that's not even the point. He says all things indeed are pure. There may be nothing impure in the food itself. But friends, it's a very impure thing to damage another brother or sister in the body of Christ. And before we move on to verse 22, I need to add one other thing. Paul does not mean this in the sense of catering to somebody's legalism. And let me explain to you what I mean by this. Let's come back to our smoking analogy. You have the person who's smoking there, and you know, for whatever reason, they feel that they have a liberty before God to do it. They don't feel convicted that they should stop, and so they smoke. Well, you have another brother or sister there who is tempted by their smoking. They're enticed to go back into it. God doesn't want them to do it. So they say, okay, well, no, I shouldn't smoke around them. But then you have another brother or sister who comes along, and they've never smoked. Or they haven't smoked for 20 years. It just doesn't bother them anymore. You could smoke around them all day long, and it's not going to tempt them. It may annoy them, but it's not going to tempt them. And so there you are smoking in front of them, and they come to you, the smoker, and they say, what you're doing really stumbles me, brother. You need to put away that cigarette because I'm offended. I'm stumbled. That is not what Paul's talking about. The stumbling he's talking about isn't stumbling somebody's legalism, isn't stumbling somebody's opinion in a doubtful thing. He's talking about stumbling them in the sense of enticing them into the same conduct, and that conduct would be wrong for them. Do you catch the difference? Let me put it to you this way. There was a time when the Apostle Paul was traveling with Gentile believers. And some of the Jewish Christians came up to the Gentile believers and said, "You know what, man, it really offends us that you're not circumcised. Because if you want to be right with God, you've got to be circumcised." And Paul said, "Forget it. I'm not doing it. We're not going to do this just to cater to your legalism." And I'm sure the Jewish brother said, "Well, this really stumbles us. This really offends us." And Paul would answer back and say, "It's your legalism that stumbled. These men are not violating the scriptures, and they're not tempting you in some way. It's just offending your sensibilities." So you see the difference between the two. Now, look very carefully at the last couple verses here. Paul says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin." Friends, this brings up a third and crucial principle. Really, the first principle was, hey, there's matters of conscience, and don't judge your brother or sister in a matter of conscience, right? The second principle was, there are matters of conscience, and don't stumble your brother or sister over a matter of conscience, right? Now, the third aspect is just as important here in verse 22. He says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. You've got the liberty to do things, praise God, but have it before God." But look at what he says at the end of verse 22. "Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." In other words, Paul's speaking about the situation where the Holy Spirit has spoken to a believer's heart and said, "No, not for you. You are not to do that." But they approve doing it in their life anyway. Paul says that you're happy if you do not condemn yourself by what you approve. Or let me turn it around. If we do not condemn ourselves by what we approve, we will be happy. Now, this is the point. Yes, you have the gray area. Yes, you have the area of stumbling another brother. But then you have the third thing of, are you approving something in your life that God is condemning? Let's say, and we're using our illustration of the smoker again, that the Lord comes and says in some way, in some fashion, to that person who smokes, "I want you to stop." Well, Lord, you know, the scriptures don't say anything about it specifically. "I want you to stop." Well, but Lord, I know a lot of other fine Christians who smoke and it doesn't bother their spiritual life. "I want you to stop." Well, Lord, you know, it's going to be kind of hard. "I want you to stop." Now, if you approve in your life what God condemns, you're not going to be very happy. Not every Christian knows the happiness of verse 22. There are things that God may challenge us to give up, but we go on approving them in our life, and so we condemn ourselves. It's not whether or not the thing is clearly good or bad, but it's enough that God has spoken to us about this matter. So each one of us must ask, God, what is there in my life hindering a closer walk with you? Lord, I want to know the happiness that comes by not condemning myself by what I approve. Now, friends, that takes faith, because you know what? A lot of times we cling to those things that the Lord wants us to give up because we think they'll make us happy. And God says, no, you're going to be happier following me. You're going to be happier closer to me. And so, friends, do you see? God may be shining his searchlight on your life. And you may be dodging it. You're running from the searchlight. And you know how to run from it. You run from it and say, well, you know, Lord, the scripture doesn't speak clearly about this. The Bible doesn't condemn it. Well, Lord, lots of other Christians do this. Well, Lord, some of the best people I know do this. And God says, no, I'm talking to you. There's a race I want you to run. I'm speaking to your life. I want every one of us to know the happiness of following the Lord completely in these areas, even the gray areas. As Paul says in verse 23, for whatever is not from faith is sin. You know, when the Lord fills your heart with that appreciation of who he is and what he's done for you, and then when he speaks to your heart about giving something up, you can do it. You can do it in faith. Because you know God loves you and he hasn't told you to stop it just because he is annoyed at you or wants you to stop having fun, but because it's best for you. I hardly know where to end this because I hope the challenge has been made suitably. I pray every one of us will forsake things in our life that hinder the fullness of the work of the Spirit of God in us. Anything that grieves the Spirit of God. And friends, if the Lord is speaking to you about giving up something and you're holding on to it, you're hindering the work of the Spirit of God in your life. I pray this morning will be a morning when some of you cast off some of those hindrances and know in a glorious way the more of the freedom, more of the liberty that God wants you to have. Let's pray together towards that end. Father, I hardly know how to pray. But Lord, I trust that your Spirit can speak sweetly but strongly to individual lives. And Lord, I pray that not only would people hear from you about things that you want them to let go of, but God, I pray that you'd also comfort Christians who are being condemned by the world or by brothers or sisters or by the devil over things that you say are fine for them, Lord. We don't want to walk in the condemnation of this world, but Lord, we never want to resist the conviction of your Holy Spirit. So Jesus, when we said that you could be our Lord, we meant it. And that gives you the full permission to tell us to do things or to not to do them according to your good pleasure. We just pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us to make us responsive to you. And Lord, if we're not willing, then make us willing to be made willing. Pour out your Spirit upon us, God. Show before us the prize of a happier walk with you because we're not approving things that you've condemned. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.